Now, we began last time looking at Revelation chapter 17, and Revelation 17 deals with one of the most intriguing visions, perhaps, in the entire Bible. It deals with the vision of the woman who is riding the beast, and we have already taken a look at some of this, but let me just read the context, beginning with verse 1, Revelation 17 and verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, these are the seven final judgments that will be poured upon the earth. We saw them in Revelation 16. Well, one of these angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot or whore who sits upon the many waters." In verse 15, we saw that the waters represent the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues of the earth. So we're talking about this woman is holding domination over many different languages throughout the entire world. Peoples, tribes, nations. This is a one world religion that we're looking at here that will encompass the entire world at this time. And the Bible says in verse 2 that with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. So this church is very involved in politics. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Remember, those who dwell upon the earth is never a reference to believers. Even though believers are living on the earth at that time, they are never called the earth dwellers, because believers, even as they are today, should know that this is not their home, but our home is in heaven with God. We're just sojourners here, Paul told us. Our real home is in heaven where God is. We're visitors here. That's it. So enjoy your stay. You won't be here for very long. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And notice the woman is sitting on the beast. The beast represents the Antichrist. We saw that in Revelation 13. And the woman sitting upon the beast shows that for the first half of the tribulation period, the woman or world religion is going to have power over the Antichrist. This is going to be by the Antichrist's own allowance. He's going to allow this to happen. But nevertheless, the woman is riding the beast, not the beast riding the woman. The Antichrist is going to be this swell Joe, you know, for the first 3.5 years. He's going to allow religion. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. This guy's going to be something else. And he's going to be a nice guy. Everybody's going to like this guy. And it's only halfway through the tribulation period, or at the beginning of the great tribulation, that the Antichrist suffers a fatal wound, and when he is resurrected from the dead, he becomes a megalomaniac. Megalomania is a psychological disorder in which someone thinks they're God. So he is going to think that he is God, and Second Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that this Antichrist is going to exalt himself above every so-called God and demand that he be worshipped as God. So he is going to wake up from his death, literally be resurrected. God's going to give the false prophet the ability to resurrect him. And when he wakes up, he is going to be a full-blown megalomaniac. And he's not going to tolerate any other religion. Who's that going to cause a problem for? It's going to cause a problem for the woman who's been riding the beast. And the woman, we'll see at the end of this chapter, not this morning, but we will see next week, that the woman is going to end up being utterly annihilated. This religion, there are two great religions that will take place during the tribulation period. Two. Number one, the worldwide religion of this woman that we're studying now. And number two, the worldwide worship of the Antichrist. You remember the image is going to be set up. Anyone who refuses to worship the image of the Antichrist, the image of the beast, will be executed. So, I saw this woman, and this woman is sitting on a scarlet beast in verse 3 in the B part. It says that the beast is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns, and we're not going down that road again. We've already taken a look at the heads and the horns. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Notice the allusions to religious regalia and implements of religion and this kind of thing. It says the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup of gold, a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. This cup is not filled with wine representing the blood of Christ by any means. It is filled with every kind of filthiness. Upon her head is written a name. We're not going to get into the whole comma controversy this morning. We did that a little bit last time. But we're going to take it as it sits here. Upon her forehead, a name is written, and the name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and the abominations of the earth. The mother of harlots, the mother of whores. This simply means this woman is portrayed as the madam of the bordello of religion. And you can walk down the hall, and whatever room you decide to choose is whatever religion, you can pick whatever religion you want. All of them represent a whoredom to God. All of them are prostituting the true purity of the love that God had for his people and he offers his people with something else. And that's what false religions do. The Jehovah Witnesses take away the love of God, take away the sacrifice of God, take away the fact that God himself became a man, died upon a cross for their sins, and they say, no, the way you get to heaven is by knocking on doors. Would you like to know more about Jehovah's kingdom? Not today. I've got dusting to do. So how does Islam do it? Well, you walk into Islam and they tell you, you have to worship the one God, Allah. You've got to devote, you've got to devote your life to him. You've got to bow toward Mecca. You've got to, keep the five pillars of Islam. You've got to work your way to heaven. Just like when they built that tower in Genesis 11 that we'll see this morning. You can walk down another aisle and you can meet the Zoroastrian mystics, or you can see the Jains who worship nature, or all of the false religions, put them all together, or Lu Zhao. You know, when the poem has no writer, the poem writes itself. This kind of foolishness. You can sit around meditating on that stuff till the cows come home. You'll never get it. That's the point. You can't understand things that are paradoxical by nature. And so, Lao Tzu and the Tao Te Ching, or the way of the path, or the path of the way, is a whole collection of these sayings that can't really be understood because they're so paradoxical. And you sit around and you think, oh, yes. Yes, when the poem does not have anyone to write it, it writes itself. How fascinating. I feel closer to God already. And, man is like the flower that is floating in the river of life. And as the flower encounters the rock in the river, what does it do? Does it try to destroy the rock? Oh, no. It takes the path of least resistance around the rock and follows the path of life. Well, that all sounds really nice until you've got to defend your nation's honor because some ungodly people are trying to steal away your freedom. Then what do you do? What happens when that little flower hits the rock of people blowing up your towers? Are you supposed to follow the path of least resistance, my little flower, and follow the way of life? No, it doesn't work that way, see? So it's all very beautiful. It's all very listen, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd love to be a Buddhist. Buddhism is probably the most beautiful religion that man ever thought up. Absolutely beautiful. I mean, passive. It's got this beautiful understanding of the suffering and what suffering is all about. The problem is they're all lies. They're all rooms in the bordello of religion. People trying to make their find their way to heaven. By the way, it's very difficult to even call Buddhism a religion in the sense that we understand it, because in Buddhism, there is no God. There is no God. In Buddhism, you just reach enlightenment, and when you reach enlightenment, you get absorbed into nirvana, which is nothingness. There is no God. It's not like Hinduism, where there's Brahma and Shiva and the destroyer God and all of these things. So, anyway, Shakti. It's completely different. So, you walk down the hall and you choose your room that you're going to worship in, but all of them amount to spiritual adultery against the true and living God. So, having painted this picture for us, we began to say began to identify who this woman is. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, isn't that nice for a church, huh? This church is characterized. Here's her good works. She's drunk with the blood of the true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses, the martyrs literally, of Jesus. The Greek word for witness is martyreo. It literally means one who is willing to die for the truth that they're giving witness to. So the word witness and martyr are really basically the same thing. A martyr is one who actually dies for what for the truth of what they're saying. By the way, the greatest evidence in the Bible that the greatest evidence that we have that the Bible is truly the Word of God to me. If you were to ask me, how do you really know this is God's Word? Like, how do you know that that New Testament is really true? It's not just, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the greatest evidence that we have, we can look at manuscript evidence. We can look at all the manuscripts that exist, how old they are, how they line up. We can do all of those things, and those things are important. However, I think the greatest evidence we have is that every single man who wrote one of these books died rather than say that what he wrote was not true. Everyone. Now, the Apostle Peter, all he had to do was say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and Peter and his wife would have both walked away from those crosses. And instead, both of them were crucified. Now, listen, here's my apostolate to you this morning. I believe that a man or a woman may very well die for something that they believe is true. A Jehovah Witness will die for something that they believe is true. But nobody will die for something that they know is a lie. And Peter either saw Jesus raised from the dead or he didn't. John either ate breakfast with Jesus after the crucifixion or he didn't. Thomas either watched Jesus multiply the loaves or he didn't. Matthew either watched Jesus walk upon the waves of the sea like they were hills, or he didn't. And all those men would have had to do was say, no, it's not true. Now you get 12 guys who are going to agree to die for something that they know is a hoax, and I'll eat my hat. And I've just tasted my hat before, and it's not even remotely pleasant. Okay, Meddy, just in case you're thinking, eating my hat. Revelation chapter 17, one more verse. Let's look at verse 6 again. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Wow, what is this all about? No surprise, people have been wondering ever since. We're going to talk about how the woman is overthrown next time. But today we're going to continue and try to figure out who is this woman. Now, this woman, who is the madam of the bordello of religion, is there's something that's going to bring all of these false religions together in the last days. And what is it? We started to look at last time that what it is the thing that codifies these things, brings them together, are the worship of the mother and the child. This is something that goes back a long way. We know that in the handout that I gave you, I believe it's on page 3. I have a little different page numbering than you do. But do you see where it talks about Dr. Ironside? The top of it says it's a quote from his lectures on Revelation, Dr. Ironside on the development of Babylonian mystery religion. Do you see that? Let's just take a look. We already looked at it, but let me just take a look very quickly at one part. This woman is a religious system, beginning at the beginning. This woman is a religious system who dominates the civil power at least for a time. The name on her forehead should easily enable us to identify her. But in order to do that, we will do well to go back to the Old Testament and see what is revealed concerning literal Babylon. For the one will surely throw light upon the other. We learn that the founder of Babel, or Babylon, was Nimrod, of whose unholy achievements we read about in the 10th chapter of Genesis. We are going to take a look at that this morning. And we've got a misprint here, right? Genesis. He was the arch apostate of the patriarchal age. He persuaded his associates and followers to join together in building a city. So the idea is this. Nimrod is the one who is going to build a city. The name of the city is Babel. He's going to build another famous city, too. You know what other city he built? Nineveh. Everything this guy does is wicked. By the way, his father is Ham. Remember Ham? You remember Ham. Okay. You remember Noah had three sons, right? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Do you remember what Ham is famous for? Yeah, he uncovered his father's nakedness. Now, we're not going to go into what that means this morning. There's a couple of different theories. The bottom line is he completely disrespected his father. His father had was drunk. He went into the tent. The Bible says he uncovered his nakedness. And as a result of this, Ham and all of his descendants were cursed. And by the way, some of his descendants include Mitzrayim, which is the Hebrew word for Egypt. And Mitzrayim was the founder of the nation of Egypt, and also Cush, who was the founder of Ethiopia in Africa. And these are cursed nations according to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. So we've got some issues here. One of these kids is Nimrod. Nimrod decides he's going to go out and do some city building. City building, by the way, is something that wasn't a real godly thing to do back in these days. I'll tell you why. Because do you remember God sent Cain out? Sent him out of the garden, right? Sent him out. He said, you're leaving because of I'm sending you out of the garden because you killed your brother. And off Cain goes into the wilderness. He's got the mark of God so nobody can bother him. But off he goes into the wilderness, right? And God says, you will be a wanderer. You won't settle down. Your life is going to be characterized because of this murder as wandering. So you know what Cain did? You know what the first thing he did is? He went and he founded a city. And the city's name was Nod. And you know what the Hebrew word Nod means? Wandering. So it's almost like, God, I'm sticking my finger right in your eye. Yeah, I'm going to wander. I'm going to build a city called Wandering and settle down. How do you like that? So city building is not something that God was really excited about in the first place, but it began to happen. Go down a little bit and look at the one to fourth paragraph down. Ancient law now comes to our assistance and tells us of the wife of Nimrod, Bar-Cush, or Nimrod, the son of Cush, that he was the infamous Semiramis the First. So Nimrod had a wife, and this woman's name was Semiramis. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. Now listen carefully. In the pantheon of ancient Babylonian religion, Semiramis gave birth to her son Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, miraculously, a virgin birth. Well, throughout the course of time, Tammuz was killed, and he went into the underworld. And you'll never guess what happened. In the springtime, he was miraculously resurrected. Now, you can see the powerful counterfeit that this is to Christianity. You've got a counterfeit of the virgin birth. You've got a counterfeit of the resurrection. And what would happen is, in the ancient world, when everything died, and there were a couple times when this happened in the ancient world, when it got so hot in the Middle East that everything died, it was scorched and it died, they believed that and into the winter months, they believed that Tammuz was in the underworld, like dead. And so you know what they did? They went through a period of weeping and mourning. And this period lasted, anybody know? How long? 40 days. Yeah, 40 days. You ever wonder, wait, where'd we come up with that? 40 days of Lent. Right after Fat Tuesday, when we go out and live like hell and make complete fools out of ourselves, live like the devil's own kids, now we're gonna fast for 40 days. I mean, the hypocrisy of that is evident. So 40 days, they would be worshiping, they would be mourning tamas. Well, miraculously, in the springtime, guess what would happen? The vegetation would begin to come back up, and tamas was resurrected from the dead. This was their belief system, okay? Now, as a result of this, the Babylonians began to worship two people. They began to worship two people. Take a crazy wild guess who? The mother and the child, okay? Now, what happened here is just absolutely beautiful history lesson. This is, if you can follow this little red dot over here, okay? Can everybody see this little thing? Okay. This area in here, you see this is the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that come down here like this. This is the Persian Gulf, what we call the Persian Gulf today, okay? This area was ancient Sumer, or the Sumerian civilization. Babylon's a little bit more than the north, and Assyria was up here somewhere, all right? It was actually on the Tigris River. The Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, was on the Tigris River. So all of that happened in the land between the rivers, or as we would say in Greek, Meso, middle, Potamia, middle of the rivers. Here's the rivers. One river, two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The land in between the rivers is called Mesopotamia. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay. Well, in Babylon over here, Babel, which became known as Babylon, what ended up happening is they developed a pretty amazing trade system. And they began to trade with the big shot traders of the ancient world. Who knows who they were? The Phoenicians. Excellent. The Phoenicians occupied a strip of coast right here, right along the coast of Palestine. Okay? Now, what is really beautiful about that, if you're going to be a trader, not traitor like Benedict Arnold, but trader like the Yankee trader, Yankee swapper. If you're going to, what's beautiful about this location if you're going to do some trading? You're right on the water, okay? So the Phoenicians became the greatest sea peoples of the ancient world. They had a very important base that came out just a little bit from the land, right about here, called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. One, by the way, that Alexander the Great leveled to the ground, and the way he did it was remarkable. There was actually Old Tyre and Young Tyre, Old Tyre and Young Tyre. Old Tyre was out to sea a little bit. It was almost like an island, but it was still attached to the land. But there was like this huge moat that no one could pass. When Alexander the Great finally conquered it, you know what he did? He instructed his engineers to find a way to get to build a bridge from the land onto Tyre. And there was in Tyre, there was this huge fortified walls that nobody could ever penetrate. The Bible says, though, that Tyre would become a rock, a place for the spreading of nets. And that's exactly what it is today. If you go by Tyre today in a boat, you will see fishermen literally laying their nets on this rock so that they can dry in the sun. There's nothing left of the ancient civilization. Alexander the Great completely wiped it out because of God's judgment. Now, you know what they did? They ended up taking earth, dirt, you know, and they filled it in. As they went along, they just kept trucking in, and they built, literally created a land, and then they completely laid siege to the city and wiped it out. Another city that they had was a little bit more inland, and it was Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. They had one more really important ancient place that I've actually been, right here in the coast of what is today modern Tunisia, ancient Carthage, which is just across the Straits of, not the Straits of Gibraltar, but just across from the Sicilian island of Sicily, okay? So in this area, in this peninsula, they had a trading base, and they had a trading base here, and you know what they would do? They'd go down to Cyprus, and they'd pick up beautiful, what do they have in Cyprus? Cedar trees, right? They had these beautiful trees. The trees, and they had trees in Lebanon as well, right? And they would take these amazing things, and they'd go to Greece. And Greece would say, well, look, you know, we don't have any cedar trees, but I'll tell you what, we can give you some of the most amazing pottery you've ever seen. And they're like, oh, pottery, yeah, okay, pottery. We can probably do something with pottery. And they'd take the pottery, and they'd bring it over here for a fee to the Etruscans who lived in the Italian peninsula at the time. And they'd say, listen, Have you ever seen pottery like this? And no, we never seen pottery like that. Well, we don't have. Well, I'll tell you what we can do. We can give you some of this. And whatever they had, they would give to them. And they even traded with Spain, the ancient Iberian peoples. And they had set up a base here in Carthage. All right. Now, this is quite a trading thing, right? Quite an operation they had going. Okay. And, of course, they were famous. We talked about the purple dye last time that was used to the mollusk dye that was – all right. That was a Phoenician thing. Everybody in the Mediterranean world wanted this dye. This was like – it was worth more than 10 times its weight in gold for an ounce of this stuff, okay? Because it was only that – the only thing they could use to dye purple cloth for kings and stuff like this, okay? And kings don't have – a lot of concern for the poverty of their people. They want to look nice. Okay? So, here's their trading system. By the way, there's a great book that I just got recently called The Mediterranean in History. It does a beautiful job of explaining all of these things with maps and everything. Okay. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? I'll tell you what. Guess what Babylon imported? You'll never guess what Babylon was famous for. Well, they did a number of different things. They did things with clay, and they did arts and artsy-fartsy things. But you'll never guess what else they did. They also had this really cool religion. It was trendy. This was like the New Age thing of the ancient world. And while they were trading with Phoenicia, they were happy to also give them their religion. And the Phoenicians took that religion. They changed the names. So we're going to see that when this religion gets down to Egypt, down here, this is the Nile Delta, right? This is the Nile River that remarkably flows, right, from the south to the north instead of the other way around. You would expect it to look that way, go that way. But anyway, it's called the Nile Delta because it looks like a capital delta in the Greek alphabet. But this right over here is Alexandria at the tip of this, and they would come down, and they passed the Babylonian religion, passed into Phoenicia, and from Phoenicia, it went down to Egypt, and they changed the names. They said, we don't like Semiramis. How about Isis? We like that. And they came up with their cult, and the Phoenicians had their cult, and in your notes, I think I have all the names of the different, how the names changed to protect the guilty. And they moved over to the Greeks. And the Greeks had their own name as well, Aphrodite, right? And then from Greece, it found its way into Italy. And Italy, which was then ruled by the Etruscan people, became the Romans, the Roman Republic first, and then later the Empire, okay? And the seat of the Roman Republic was going to be where? I'm going to give you a hint. It's called Roman. Rome. Good. Excellent. In Rome, which is right about here, the Etruscan tribes were consolidated by the Romans, and the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire, as you know, conquered the whole world, okay? But they went to Greece, they went to Italy. We don't know much about what happened with Spain with this, okay? Because when the Moors came over from Africa, this is at the African continent, and this is another place I've been here, Gibraltar, is right here at the tip of the Iberian Peninsula, and you take a foil, a hydrofoil, and you end up in Tangier in Morocco, which is a place that you want to spend one night and get out as quickly as possible with your life. So anyway, what happened was this religion ended up spreading to Egypt, to Greece, and to Italy, and from these places, obviously it was already in Carthage, North Africa, and from these places it would eventually spread to the whole world. Okay, let me bring you up into the future now, all right, the future from this time. Now, the Roman Republic becomes, which was, you know, the plebs and the patricians, right, consolidate themselves into the Roman Empire, because there's a guy up doing some fighting up in France, the Gauler, that guy. France was called Gaul back in those days. And the guy who was doing a lot of fighting up there was a very popular guy with the armies. Julius was his name, okay? And Julius, there's all kinds of problems. See, the problem was in those days is if you were like a really good general and your army really liked you, it became very dangerous for the politicians. You know why? Because basically the guy with the bigger army wins. So when your army decides you're going to be the guy who is going to be, you know, in charge. Basically, they're willing to come in and fight for you. This is exactly what happened with Julius Caesar. You know, they had this whole, I won't get into all of this business, but they had, like, they had dictators, they had counselors, they had different, you know, a different system that was set up for different times of the year in the Roman Republic. Well, finally, there's a river over here called the Rubicon River, and you know the old saying that Caesar crossed the Rubicon? Well, the idea of crossing the Rubicon, when you say, like, all right, listen, and we are going to conquer Bellingham. Woonsocket Army is going to conquer Bellingham. And once we get across the border, we've crossed the Rubicon. In other words, there's no coming back. You know, so that's what the saying is today. But Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, and he ended up becoming the first emperor of the Roman Empire, okay? And followed by his nephew, Augustus Caesar, under whose reign Jesus Christ our Savior was born. Okay? All right. We all kind of know what's happening, right? All right. Now watch this. In this area of Rome, they are going to end up taking this goddess worship stuff, mother and child. It's going to be, by this time, it's going to be spread all around the world with all different kinds of names. In Canaan, they had Baal, which is the exact same thing as Tammuz. We're going to see it hopefully this morning. Now, what happened was when the Roman, the Etruscans became the Roman Republic and the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire, Jesus is born under Augustus Caesar. Okay, so now it's about the year 3 to 6 BC. Okay, Jesus is born over here in Palestine. But Palestine, as we know, is a part of the Roman Empire, right? Rome owns all of this stuff. It was this huge empire. So Jesus is born. Christianity begins to bloom and blossom and grow like a little mustard seed coming into a big tree. And as Christianity grows, what happens is their religion is not accepted. It's called religio illicita. It is illegal, an illegal religion. Now, the Jews were a religio licita. They were legal. They were legalized. You could be a Jew, and it was accepted by, but the Christians were not. The Christians were absolutely adamant they were not going to bow the knee to Caesar. But the Jews had found a way around this. Not that they were necessarily worshiping Caesar, but they were playing enough baseball that it was okay. Now, I know this is a lot of history. Follow me just for a moment because you're going to see how this happens. What happens is in the 300s, there's a guy by the name of Constantine. He's the emperor of Rome. So time is passing. Christianity is blooming. Christianity is being persecuted because it's religio illicita. It is not a legal religion. It's blooming. It's blossoming. More Christians, more Christians. Tertullian, the early church father, said that the blood of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the martyrs die, the more the church grows. Okay. Well, they're being persecuted, thrown to the lions and to be made sport for the unbelievers, all of these things. Finally, Constantine, the emperor, who is going to set up over here in Byzantium, he is going to set up, where are we here? This is modern-day Turkey, okay? In Byzantium, in Asia Minor, he is going to set up a city, another headquarters in the east, named after him, called Constantinople. Constantinople, right? So we've got two headquarters now of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, which is in modern-day Greece, and which is modern-day Istanbul, by the way. That city is modern-day Istanbul in Greece, in Turkey, I'm sorry. Modern-day Istanbul in Turkey, and also Rome, which is the western capital of the empire, okay? Everybody with me? Constantine is on his way to battle. And supposedly, there's a couple of different ways that this is told by the ancient historians, but supposedly, he sees something like a cross in the sky. Some people say he saw a key row. It's a cross with the Greek letter rho in between. You've seen it. It looks like an X with a P in it. Well, those are the first two letters of Christ, all right? Christos, in the Greek, the word for Christ, it begins with the letters key and row. So they say you know, that he saw this thing in the sky and it said, conquer by this. Or they saw the cross, he saw the cross in the sky and said, conquer by this. At the Battle of Mulver Bridge. At this battle, he becomes a Christian. Now, the Emperor of Rome is a Christian. Okay? That's pretty cool. The problem is, Constantine is ruling an empire of pagans who are not used to welcoming Christians. Now, what Constantine does is Constantine does not make Christianity the chief, the official religion of the empire. That's what some people often say, that Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He didn't. He only made it legal. Theodosius is the one who made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. But Constantine makes it now religio licita. It is now legal to be a Christian. Not only that, he's a Christian. So you know what he does? He takes government buildings that are not being used all that often, and these buildings are called basilica. And he takes basilicas, and he gives them, public Roman buildings, and gives them to the church. So church buildings become called basilicas, okay? The is there a famous one in Rome? What is that called? The St. Peter's Basilica. That's right, yeah. So they become called basilicas, right? Now, remember, Constantine is a Christian. All of a sudden, these pastors who formerly were like hiding in graveyards, underground graveyards, catacombs, these pastors are now all of a sudden wearing some really snazzy duds. I mean, they're wearing gold. They're wearing purple. It's a lot different than like even Jesus, because Jesus didn't look any different than the people he walked around with. He looked just like them. He had an inner garment, had an outer garment. He dressed the same way the disciples did, and the disciples dressed the same way everybody else did. You wouldn't have been able to peg Jesus as the Messiah or as a religious leader just by looking at him. Wouldn't have happened. He looked like an ordinary guy. You wouldn't have expected it, that he would be that. What happens is now the pastors are really wearing some snazzy looking stuff, and they begin to say, you know, if we're going to be pastors, I mean, with bishops and everything, let's come up with some really neat looking stuff. And they start to come up with, you know, robes and special hats and special things that come around. You know, I think in the early days it was a lot like Elvis. I think they used to flip those things into the audience, and I think people would go crazy. I don't know. But we do know something. The purity of the first church was definitely being lost. Well, Constantine still has a problem, because now we've got snazzy church buildings, snazzy looking preachers who are wearing nice things, and the church isn't poor anymore. We're starting to get some money. The Roman Empire is paying the pastors. Okay, whole different world. We've really turned a corner. Well, what happens, though, is you've still got a whole empire full of pagan people who have no interest in becoming Christians. As a matter of fact, they kind of miss the days when they'd wrap them up in wool, you know, in animal skins and throw them into the arena and be devoured by animals. They're not exactly embracing these people as, oh, boy, I want to go to your church. It's not like that. So Constantine comes up with a brilliant scheme. He says, you know what? How can we bring these pagans into the church? Nobody's here to judge his motives, by the way. Great book written on Constantine. It was just published last year. It was actually on the New York Times bestseller list for almost 10 weeks. But it's called Constantine's something. And I've got it in my office, but I can't remember the full name of it. But anyway, you know what he does? Here's what he does. He says, here's what we're going to do. Let's figure out how can we take this Christian truth and this pagan stuff, and come up with like a happy medium where the Christians will be happy and where the pagans will be happy. All right, what can we do? All right, let me see. Let's have a council. All you guys come together. We want to talk about a bunch of things. All right. What's this business about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? Oh, well, this means that Jesus went into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tested for 40 days. You don't say. Well, hot dog, I think we got us a winner. How about if we take the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness and take the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, and we'll just put them together. Instead of weeping for Tammuz, we're going to be, they won't know any different. They're just going to be weeping. Crying's crying. Who cares what you're crying about, right? Crying is crying. What else can we do? Well, here's one real big thing with these pagans. They pray to people who have died. Ooh. Well, how are we going to get any kind of... Wait a minute. You know these martyrs who have died? Yeah. Well, these guys must be really special to God, right? Well, yeah, of course. Well, they're like saints. Well, yes, Constantine, but technically we're all saints. Yeah, I know, we're all saints. But these guys are really like special saints. They died for their faith. These are guys. Well, listen, what's wrong with letting these guys pray to the saints? It's better than having them pray to the pagan gods and goddesses. We'll have them pray to the saints and say, you know what, pray to the saints, and the saints will hook. Because obviously when these saints hear the prayers, they're going to go to Jesus. They're already in heaven, and they're going to say, Jesus, could you help them with this? I mean, they're saints. Yeah. I don't really like the idea, but I do like these new clothes. So sure, why not? Okay? What else can we do? Well, they're really hung up on this one date. No kidding. What date are we talking about? Winter solstice. December 25th. December 25th. All right, look in the Bible. There's got to be something about December 25th in the Bible. Nothing. Ooh. All right, what can we do? What day was Jesus born? We don't know. We do now. December 25th. We'll throw a birthday party for Jesus. Well, that's beautiful. We'll give gifts for each other. But the reason we're going to all give gifts is not going to be because of the pagan festival of winter, but it's going to be because baby Jesus is having a birthday party. Perfect. What else? What's the most holy day in the Christian calendar? Oh, Passover, Easter. No question about it. Well, Passover, Resurrection Sunday. How important is it? How important? It's so important that we don't even hold the seventh day to be the day of rest. We hold Sunday to be the day of rest now because that's the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day. And when did this happen? Well, it happened in the spring. Spring. Mother and child, baby dies, or kid dies, Tammuz dies, goes into the underground. When does he come back up? Spring. God of vegetation, Dumuzi is another name that he's the god of vegetation. He comes up, and all of a sudden perfect. Here's what we're going to do. There's this goddess Estra, right? The goddess of fertility, same thing, different name. And this goddess of fertility brings forth a bountiful harvest on the earth. What's her symbol? Well, the egg. Why? Well, egg, fertility. What else? Rabbits. They're famous for fertility as well. You put two rabbits together, you wake up 10 days later, you got a whole cage full of them, right? Rabbits reproduce very quickly. So, well, this is just beautiful. We're going to celebrate Jesus' special resurrection day, but you know what we'll do? Instead of having like this resurrection day and, you know, we'll mix it with some bunny rabbits and Easter egg hunts. What's wrong with that? Kids love looking for stuff. We'll have little Easter egg hunts. And resurrection day becomes known as Easter after the goddess Estra, who was a fertility goddess and not the resurrection at all. What happened during Constantine? The true faith of the believers became perverted by mixing paganism together with it. But there's another big thing. This mother and child thing. We've got to find a way around this mother and child thing. And as the church began thinking, they said, you know, it is kind of special that Mary had Jesus as a virgin. There's not a lot of difference between Jesus being born of a virgin and this Babylonian myth thing that they believe. So maybe if we give a little concession here, now all of a sudden a cult begins to form around Mary. And there's actually a great book called out called What Are They Saying About Mary? And it's amazing. They have taken this humble, amazing woman of God, and they have exalted her to a place that she would never in a million years want to be. They have put her, you know, the statues of her, churches named after her. If you go to, as I said, in Poland, when we were in the backseat, I'll never forget it, we were in the backseat of that taxi on the way to Częstochowa. I said to the driver, I said, boy, he was like a guide. I said, it must be great to know that your country is like 95% Christian. He says, we don't believe in Jesus in this country. I said, you don't believe in Jesus? He said, no. And obviously he wasn't a believer. He said, kind of mockingly, he said, look around. He said, look at the churches. We don't believe in Jesus. We believe in his mother. And virtually every church in Poland is named Our Lady of something. Here in Woonsocket, we have Our Lady of Our Lady Queen of Martyrs, right? Over on the Park Avenue. So co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Christ. That's what she's called. Co-mediator with Christ and co-redeemer with Christ. That hasn't happened until very recently. That is modern day Catholic theology. It's only happened recently. What's happening, though, as we move along? You see this religion that started over here in Mesopotamia? It's found its way into Woonsocket, Rhode Island, 2004. You walk into a Catholic church, and there are statues, not of just the child, not our Savior and our Redeemer, but who? The mother and the child. And this is the thing that is going to hold the Orthodox Church together, the Catholic Church together, and all people who are not true believers. Because remember, like I said, when the rapture takes place, what happens? All of the true believers are caught up into heaven. Well, who are the true believers? The true believers are the ones who truly know what their faith believes, what, you know, that Jesus is the only one, that he died for their sins. And they're the ones who fight against error and say, no, you can't exalt the virgin like that. It's not like that. It's not about the virgin. It's about Jesus. Mary was a sinner. She was a great woman and a humble woman, but she was a sinner just like every other human being that ever lived. Well, what happens when the true believers leave? There's not going to be anybody to fight against that kind of error. And when the church comes in and says, this is what we believe and this is what you need to believe, guess what? They're going to go for it, hook, line, and sinker. And already, by far, the largest segments of Christian theology, the Christian church, are the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And both of them exalt the virgin and the child. The Protestant churches do not. We do not. And that's a huge and important distinction. And even some of the, you know, even some of the Protestant churches have a, the Episcopalian Church, perfect example, the Anglican Church, have a reverence for the Virgin, which is out of keeping with the Scriptures. You know, this is a big mixed up thing. So as we look at it now, and hopefully this begins to make some sense, let's take a look at a couple of things and see what we can see in the Bible. Gina, how much time do I have? 12 minutes. Okay. Take a look with me. I'm on page 7 of the notes. I don't know what you have, but the worship of the mother and child is the essence of the tribulational church. You have, number one, Euphrates and Babylon. First of all, the Euphrates River, this is the place where the Babylon, here's Mesopotamia again, right? Tigris and Euphrates River, these two rivers right here. This was the place where ancient Babel was. It's where the Garden of Eden was located, according to the Bible. The sin of man began in this place. The first murder, Cain murdering his brother, was in this area. The first war was fought here. The flood began and spread all throughout the earth from this place. The Tower of Babel was built here, and the captive Israelites, after their disobedience to God, were brought into the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. the Euphrates actually marks the division between East and West. And you know the poem by Rudyard Kipling? East is East and West is West, and never the twain shall meet till East and West stand presently at God's great judgment seat. The Euphrates has acted as a restraining influence throughout history that has kept hordes of the East from overrunning the West. The mother of harlots church and Babylon have a lot of similarities. The tribulation period, as it's described in Revelation 17, is intimately connected with Babylon. In fact, all of Revelation 17 and all of Revelation 18 deal with the city of Babylon. Babylon is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. Now look at the notes under this, and let's see if we can put some of this together. First of all, the founder of Babel, or Babylon, was Nimrod, a son of Ham, the architect of a grand scheme to reach heaven of his own efforts. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, and let's look at this first instance of Babylon. Genesis chapter 10. You know, it's very remarkable to me that in our day and age, today, 2004, Babylon, Iraq, this whole area is so important in our news. Every single day we're looking at what's happening in Iraq. And it's only recently that we've cared anything about Iraq. Take a look with me at chapter 10 and verse 6. Now the sons of Ham, we know that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And verse 6 says, the sons of Ham were Cush. Cush became the father of Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, who became the father of the Egyptians, Put, who probably became the father of the Libyans and the North African coast, and Canaan. And we all know about Canaan. Canaan is the land that the Jews are going to come in eventually and take over. And the sons of Cush were Sheba and Hifla and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Notice this. So one of Ham's sons was Cush, and one of Cush's sons was Nimrod. Look at what it says about Nimrod. Because he's the husband of this woman, Semiramis, who started the Babylonian religions. Okay? He became a mighty warrior, or a mighty one, upon the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was such a famous hunter that his name actually became part of a saying. You're like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. These are all places in Mesopotamia between the rivers. Okay? All these places just mentioned. So Nimrod goes out and Nimrod begins building. He's building cities. And one of those cities is Babel and Akkad and all other places that are part of, in the area of Babylon. Look at what it says. From that land he went forth into Assyria, what would become Assyria, and he built Nineveh. And that would be up in the north of Mesopotamia, okay, on the bank of the Tigris River. And so we look at his beginnings. Now let's take a look at chapter 11. In this place called Babel, or Babel, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole world used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Okay, so they found a place in southern Mesopotamia, and they settled there. And they said to one another, remember now, these are the folks who are following Nimrod, because he's the one who's going to end up planting Babylon, or Babel. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. This will make them stronger. And they used the brick for stone, and they used the tar for mortar. They used tar for mortar. And they said, come and let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the idea is they are going to build a tower to heaven. Now, as we said, this is the essence of religion. Religion is man trying to find his way to God rather than understanding that God has found his way to man. In true Christianity, the tower is inverted. The tower comes down from heaven. It doesn't go up to heaven. And God saw this, and he saw that it was nothing but trouble. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city. That's an amazing thing, because whenever you see that, you know that it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came down. He is the one who is always traveling, and he's the one who's always taking upon himself some kind of form. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man has ever seen God at any time except in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. His Son has revealed him to us. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. In other words, you know something? These guys, the imagination of their wicked heart knows no end. And because they have technology on their side now, there's nothing that the imaginations of their heart won't construct. Look at where we are today. Look at where we are today with our technology. Has it been a path to lead us into godliness? No, it's taken us away from God. So it says, nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Verse 7, come, let us, remarkable, who's us? Us is the one God of the Old Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God rendered in the plural. And this is a beautiful picture of the Trinity in the Old Testament. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You know what's remarkable about that verse, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. When it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the word God is plural. It literally says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your gods, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Adonai, your God, Elohim, plural, the Lord is one. So he says, he's saying the plural is one. And to this day, the Jews refuse to, you know, to believe that there is a Trinity, or that there's more than one member in the Godhead. So anyway, look at what he says. Come and let us go down, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore its name became Babel, or Babylon. And because here the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad onto the face of the whole earth. We still talk about babbling on about nothing today, right? Confusion, babbling on about nothing. What happened? These people went into all the earth. And what did they do? They took their individual languages, maybe only two or three of them spoke the same language, and some of them spoke French, and they went over there through the Gauls, and they started to talk like that, you know. But they had different languages, and they went and they settled all over the world with their languages, and civilizations grew up around those languages. One of the great studies, by the way, in history is philology. How did languages evolve? And we've developed three major strains, and some see even more, of language groups, the Indo-European being the one that we speak, but they see roots of all the languages kind of going back and having some connection with these common roots. So we see how wicked this place that Nineveh found, Nimrod founded was. We're going to pick it up next time, and we're going to see how in the Bible, during the time when God had come in and given the children of Israel a place to stay in Canaan, he said, I want you to go cross the Jordan River and I want you to possess the land. When he gave them that place to stay, we're going to see that Ezekiel is going to be given a special tour of the temple. This is a tour that nobody else had. It's remarkable too, because he's actually in Babylon. And the Bible says that the hand of God literally picked him up by the hair and brought him in the spirit to Jerusalem. Now, his body was still in Babylon. He was in captivity. But He said, I want to show you what's going on inside the temple. And you'll never guess what they're doing inside the temple. There's a bunch of women standing around weeping for Tammuz. And you know what God says to Ezekiel? Do you see what they're doing? I want you to see why I'm about to destroy Jerusalem. Do you see what they're doing? Because Ezekiel was one of the young men who was brought into captivity before 586 when when Jerusalem really fell. He went to Babylon early. So what ended up happening was from Babylon, he's hearing about what's happening in Jerusalem, and his heart must have sunk. So God gives him a vision. He says, I want you to see what they're doing, and I want you to see why I'm bringing this judgment to the land. And so we'll pick it up next time, and we'll see how the worship of the mother and child even invaded ancient Israel. Okay?